I love that video. It just kind of gets your blood pumping, doesn't it? You know, that's all in-house work. Kellerman, who read our scripture today, did the artwork for that, and Isaac did the industrial magic. Aren't they awesome? They really are. Yeah. My job is so easy because I have so many talented people around me that make me look smart, and it's good. Before I get into the message today, we have talked about a special offering, and we don't do that with much fanfare. We're not going to pass trays or anything, but if you brought your special offering today, just put it in the box on the wall there by the door when you leave with your regular offering. We appreciate that. We have had people giving toward the new building addition since we announced it, and we're making good progress, and today will be one more step along the way, and I thank you for those who are able to be a part of that. We will do this again in a few months so that we can kick off when the time comes. You saw Billy's video. Billy looked a little tired to me. Didn't Billy look a little tired to you? He should. I was around all week last week, and it's a tremendous team effort, and by that what I mean is I cheer while everybody else does all the hard work, and it's really good that way. It was a great week, and we thank all of you who were a part of that in any way. And today, if you got your Bible, we're going to do a lot of reading from Judges chapter 4, a little bit from 5. So open your Bible, grab one from the pew, and we'll be there together. All right? I don't know about you. When I listen to the news, which I try not to do too much of because it's just depressing, when I hear things that are going on in the world and I just see the tide of our culture, sometimes I just feel outnumbered. How about you? Sometimes as a soldier of Christ, you begin to feel like it's you against the world. Sometimes as the culture storm rages and floods, roiling like a river determined to sweep away every last vestige of righteous living and biblical principles, it seems like all we can do sometimes is stand and watch and shout at the river. And the flood rages on and the banks crumble and they're swept away. Sometimes it does feel this way. And you wonder, what difference can one person make? Well, when we get to that place with that question, often I think we've forgotten that in almost every major story in the Bible, God usually accomplishes great things and mighty changes through one, maybe through a few. Simple, ordinary people with the right stuff. And more often than not, when you read the stories, they're not the people that you would expect him to use. They have the right stuff, not because simply of their own virtues or strengths or skills or merits. They have the right stuff because God has called them and empowered them for his purposes. And they have said, "Yes, Lord." Sometimes reluctantly. But they have said yes. The broken saviors of Judges that we have and will continue to study make that point very well. If you're here last week, Lenny did a great job introducing us to the first three, from Ehud, the lefty, who was possibly an injured or handicapped man with a useless right hand that would have marginalized him in his culture, to Shamgar, kind of the one-verse wonder, a virtually unknown guy who, with only a pointed stick to fight with, routed huge numbers of enemies. And today we're in Judges chapter 4, and we meet Deborah, a woman that God has raised up as a leader in a world of men. I don't know if you do math. I like math. It's interesting. History is interesting to me. 166 years have already passed since we began this odyssey, and you just thought it was three Sundays. Okay? 166 years. The past 166 have seen Israel face a combined 46 years of bondage and oppression under their enemies as punishment for their hardness of heart and their willingness to addict themselves to other gods. They have endured, or actually experienced probably thankfully, 120 combined years of peace, while those three judges, Ehud, Othniel, Shamgar, ruled. And a little bit into the current one that we're talking about today, Deborah. Chapter 4 opens with Israel 20 years deep once again in the cycle of sin and punishment. We talked about that sin cycle, and we will as we continue. And in this story, the people of God are crying out again, and the tide of God's unfailing mercy is about to roll in. Let's read some from Judges itself, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them. Isn't that an interesting use of words there? They chose to be addicted to different idols, and the Lord sold them as slaves into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. Okay, the stage is set. The oppressor this time is a king named Jabin. We're not sure if that was his name or if that was his title, but we have this Jabin along with the guy who probably really is the main power broker in this story, Sisera. Jabin is the leader of the most powerful nation Israel has dealt with. They have, it tells us, 900 iron chariots. And we kind of snooze at that because we live in a day of cruise missiles and, you know, nuclear weapons and chariots. We've seen chariots in museums. These were, though, the cruise missiles and stealth bombers of the time. If you had 900 iron chariots, nobody was going to mess with you. Besides that, he had 100,000 soldiers. Formidable. I hope you did your homework. Chapters 4 and 5, they go together. Sometimes we tend to skip the poetry, and I hope that you didn't skip chapter 5, because even though chapter 4 is history and chapter 5 is a song, you really need to read both of them to understand the whole big picture. In fact, it's in chapter 5, verse 8 of Deborah's song that the situation is set up. She says, "When they chose new gods, war came into the city. And not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." See, they chose new gods, and their new gods bought them 20 years of bondage and slavery. It is right into this vacuum of hopeless need and desperation. God does not send this time great warriors like Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar. He sends a woman named Deborah, from whom we can learn a lot about commitment and confidence and courage. We can typically learn a lot from women, and this one is no exception. Now, Deborah stands out in stark contrast to the other judges that we're going to study. For one thing, she is, of course, a woman. For one thing, she appears to be a woman of great character and virtue. The judges are going to lose that shine as we get further into the stories. We find out in our reading in these early verses that she is also a prophetess who preaches and teaches the Word of God. She is an actual judge. A lot of these judges didn't really judge, but she is actually a judge. This is not Judge Judy. This is Judge Deborah, okay? Judge Debbie. And she holds court, and people come because she is wise, and she helps them to solve their disputes. We also find out that not only is she wise in counsel, she is wise in how to engage in warfare. And while most of the judges that we study are going to rule from sheer strength and muscle, she is going to rule from wisdom and character as a godly leader. In this way, Deborah may be the best picture of Christ of any of the judges in this book. I remember the description of Jesus, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, the only wise God. Well, Deborah sees her nation's distress, and she opens her heart as God leads her, and she flexes her brain instead of her biceps, and she reaches out to one of two sub-heroes in this story. First up, we meet a military strategist named Barak. Let's read about him. Verse 6 is where he starts. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord God of Israel commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Okay? Very, very clear instructions. And notice it isn't Deborah's idea to do this. The word here in verse 6 comes from God. The God of Israel commands you, Barak. He commands you, okay? And so the stage is set. Barak's response to the story makes this more interesting. Now, I'm reading from the NIV. That's because I'm an old man, and I started with the NIV a lot of years ago after the RSV and the King James Version, and all of those things came out. NIV was pretty big stuff when I was a kid, and I still like the NIV. I think it's a good translation, but it says in verse 8 in the NIV, if you go with me, this is his response to Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. If you don't go with me, I won't go. And Deborah goes on to explain, according to this version, okay, I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours. It will belong to a woman. Okay? That's a translation that has stood the test of time for many, many years. But there is some disagreement about scholars based on newer manuscripts about how to take this. One view, following this NIV translation, does paint Barak as kind of a cowardly lion. He's kind of hiding behind the skirts of Wonder Woman. Although Wonder Woman never had skirts, did she, really? He's hiding behind this woman. And then he doesn't actually man up until verse 14 when Deborah, who has done most of the heavy lifting, sounds the charge, and only then does he ride into victory against Sisera and his chariots. That's one way to look at it. A more optimistic alternate view follows a footnote, actually, that's in my NIV, and it translates verse 9 differently. Instead of, because of the way you're going about this, the glory will not be yours, the alternative reads, on the expedition you are undertaking, the honor will not be yours. Some of you read the ESV, that's one of the newer translations. ESV follows that line of reasoning. The road on which you are going will not lead to your victory. So I like the way that the newer translations have chosen to go. It's not a judgment. It's simply a fact. I really do lean toward this reading. It paints Barak as a hero of faith, which he is called in Hebrews chapter 11, which we just read. His desire to have Deborah with him in battle is not cowardice. It's not disobedience. It's not pragmatism. She is a wise and strong, intelligent, godly woman who speaks God's word and is highly respected by everyone around. Why would he not want to have her with him? I also like seeing Barak in this light because he's willing. Okay, he gets this command from God, and he is willing to ride into battle against seemingly insurmountable odds. Against 900 iron chariots, Israel would be bringing a stick to a gunfight. We don't know much about chariots, but in ancient warfare, Israel would not have a chance. 900 iron chariots will shred 10,000 foot soldiers every time. Chapter 5 tells us that Israel has virtually no weapons. So this battle, it's all going to be on God's back, isn't it? It's all on God. One more thing I like to see this supporting this view is that Barak doesn't seem to be concerned about getting credit. He is humble and obedient. He doesn't seek any honor. Sounds a lot like Jesus, the broken yet unbroken Savior. Well, the story unfolds beyond that. Verse 15 and 16, Barak's trusting faith is rewarded when in a battle he should have lost. God sends a heavy storm during the dry season, and he turns a riverbank into a quagmire in which chariots are now a great liability. Chapter 5 paints that for us. Sisera's unbeatable military machine lies slaughtered in the mud, slain perhaps with their own 900 swords. Okay, Sisera, I think it's hard for us to, just in our reading, picture what a big, evil leader this guy is. He's the guy that everyone has been terrified of. The evil enemy Sisera is on foot now. He's on the run. That's huge news, big news. But if you want to win this battle, you've still got to deal with him. The story isn't over. God still holds all the cards and a few more surprises. First, we have to back up just a little bit, okay? Right in the flow toward this intense, unwinnable fight, there's a verse that seems kind of like trivial news. Verse 11, kind of out of the blue, in what sounds like sort of an aside, we are told that Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law. Does that seem like important information at all? No. Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent near the battleground. This information appears to be superfluous trivia until it's not. And when we're not really expecting, we meet the third hero in this saga. Verse 11 begins to make sense as the plot thickens in verse 17. As the terrified commander Sisera runs to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, and it seems to him to be a safe place to run because his boss, King Jabin, and Mr. Heber have some kind of an alliance. Let's let Scripture tell the story from this point. Okay, verse 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." She entered her tent and she put a covering on him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Yep, right there in the Bible. Right there. Yep. I told you. So, who gets the honor on this day? Well, certainly it's not Sisera. He's the big man with a chest full of medals who is used to all the victory parades. In fact, just the opposite for him. It was an incredible dishonor for a captain to cowardly flee from the battle. He should have died with his people. It was further dishonor than to die while he was running away. And there's more that we may not see. Given the culture of the time, there's another irony here. In those days, the setting up and taking down of tents was the work of women. So a tent peg and a hammer were more or less a woman's appliances. And in that day, and certainly under these circumstances, death at the hand of a woman would have been exponentially humiliating. And we're still talking about it thousands of years later. And given Sisera's penchant for torturing and enslaving women, which we'll talk about more in a minute, well, God really pegs the ending of this story, doesn't he? It also shows us that Deborah's prophecy from verse 9 is true. The immediate honor for victory will not be Barak's, and it will not be hers. It will belong to Jael, to whom Deborah will offer much honor indeed in her song. Well, we get to verse 22. Story's not quite over. Barak, who's been running in every direction, trying to clinch this battle, finish this battle by getting Sisera, shows up in hot pursuit. Sisera is the commander. He is the chief military leader for Jabin. He is the prize in this battle, and this is the only way the battle is going to be done, because if you don't kill the snake, he will just rise up somewhere else. I want you to try to picture this scene. As Jael tells him, "Hey, the man you're looking for is inside." And you can see Barak draws his sword and he puts the little woman behind him for safety, right? And he enters the tent, only to find his enemy very much dead. Do note where honor goes here, okay? Humanly speaking, in this whole big story, Deborah and Barak and Jael do share some honor. But remember that it was the Lord who started all of this when he spoke to Deborah. It was the Lord who went before Barak and gave him total victory over those 900 iron chariots. It was the Lord who delivered Sisera into Jael's capable hands, where he got hammered, okay? She asked for a drink of water, and she gave him milk. You know what milk does to you when you're tired and sleepy? She knew what she was doing. Well, proper credit is given in the last two verses of chapter 4, verse 23. "On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against him, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him." It's all God. It's always all God. If you jump ahead, the last verse of chapter 5 says, that the land had peace for 40 years. Okay, this is peace that was bought by Deborah and Barak and Jael. But you don't get there without going through chapter 5 first. And I hope you didn't just skip over. I know sometimes in the Bible, when I'm reading the Bible and I'm sucking in the history and then I come into somebody's song, I just kind of want to skim through it. It's just a song. This song is really important in understanding. This song fleshes out all of these same events, but from a very different angle. If chapter 4 is historical, chapter 5 is theological. It shows God's full hands-on involvement in the whole episode. It honors him through everything with a continual undertone of praise. Here's kind of a quick summary of chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Praise the Lord, everyone. Verse 13 through 18, praise the Lord for the volunteers. If you read that closely, it seems that not all of the Israelites were willing to come and help to fight for their freedom. Israel's come to that place. Verse 19 through 23, praise the Lord for his victory. Verses 24 through 31, praise the Lord for a courageous woman. And then near the end, verses 28 through 30, give a dramatically poignant pondering that is kind of unexpected, and it's chilling, and it's even a little bit heartbreaking. Verse 28, through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answer her. Indeed, she keeps saying or telling herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder. Isn't that unexpected there in the story? What a vantage point. The last verse is kind of a prophecy almost for those who love or hate the Lord. So may all of your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. And the land had peace for 40 years. So, what do we do with this rather violent story? Now, if I were preaching this sermon in California or Boston or Washington or somewhere in the East, I think the reception would be a whole lot different than the reception here. I know we live in Texas. About half of you are carrying today, right? Somebody messes with you, you know what to do, right? We live here not far from the outlaw Old West. I grew up on Gunsmoke and Bonanza, and in those stories, good always prevailed. And usually by the time it ended, there were bad guys. They were either, you know, bleeding, or they were dead in the street, or they were hanging from a rope. And we cheered at that point. It seemed as it should be, right? And it does here too. It does here too. We like it when the good guy wins. We have this innate, imprinted image of God, sort of a hardwired sense of justice that demands that Sisera pay for his heinous crimes against humanity. Even today in our news, when there's someone blows up a building or there's a mass shooting, even people who typically are pretty peaceful and maybe against capital punishment, they'll say, this person needs to pay the ultimate price. Somebody needs to pay. It's just wired into us. We watch these old Westerns, and we cheered with the body count. You know, the good guy was still standing. Yeah, it happened on Sunday night, right after church. We'd been to church, and we were eating our grilled cheese sandwiches and drinking our hot tea, and we were cheering as this outlaw was swinging from a rope, probably right after we'd had the Lord's Supper together. Yeah. So we probably here see this a little bit differently. The more sensitive, more contemplative reader may wonder if we should praise Jael or judge her. Of course, we're judging her either way. But Jael's tactics may give us pause. She tricks, she lies, she kills. There is a theological concept called just war theory that says killing is justified when a war is being fought not to gain land or territory, but as, so to speak, an agent of God to defend powerless people against an aggressor or an oppressor. The 900 charioteers who died, plus tens of thousands of Jabin's troops who would later die, we can sadly see them as justifiable casualties of war. If you have doubts about the rightness or wrongness of that, Jabin and Sisera's troops are being fought by God's direct command here and through his hands-on interdicting power. Pretty much all the wars the United States has ever fought have been justified via just war theory. And I believe it's a biblically valid premise. But what about JL? Warren Wiersbe is helpful on this. He gives five very quick ways to think about this. Number one, he says, we cannot hold JL or Ehud or the other judges, for that matter, to the spiritual standards taught by Jesus and the apostles, a different time, different place. Number two, keep in mind the Jews had been under blistering bondage because of Jabin and Sisera, and it was God's will that Israel be rescued and that the Canaanites be punished in due reward for their grievous sins. Number three, both Jabin and Sisera have a proven track record of mistreating the Jews for 20 years, and if Israel had not defeated them soundly, countless more Jewish girls would have been captured and raped and sold into sex slavery. That's talked about in verse 30. Number four, JL not only helped deliver the nation of Israel from bondage, she also helped protect the women from more vicious brutality. She did not kill for personal gain or fame. The war came to her, she engaged the enemy, and she became a warrior. And number five, God's inspired word, and thus God himself, considers and paints her actions justified and heroic. And that really should settle it for us. So, we talk about these things, but before we start a march on Washington or something, let's talk, okay? While militarily speaking, it is sometimes a person's responsibility to take up and bear arms in defense of king and country. Soldiers do it every day on our behalf. Law enforcement officers do it every day. Aren't you glad for soldiers and law enforcement officers? They're doing that, and they are there as agents of God to quell chaos. God is probably not going to need your tent peg and hammer or your AR-15. To win the war. By the cross of Jesus, all evil, including our own, has already been judged, and it has been initially punished. Jesus was a casualty of the war. Jesus bore that judgment and punishment on our behalf. That and the coming judgment should free us from the need to necessarily see justice done in this life. And that's a good thing, because often we won't. Ultimately, only those forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ will stand securely in eternity with no fear of the punishment of hell. So there's no room for pride here, not in any direction. I'm so thankful we're at the end of Pride Month. The truth of the matter is there's no room for pride of that kind or of any kind. There's no room for pride in our hearts, because the Bible says we're all bad guys. Every one of us, we should be humbled. We should tremble as God's wrath passes so close over and around us because of the blood of the Lamb. On Judgment Day, every score will be settled and every unforgiven wrong will be punished perfectly. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." And then he throws in a twist. If your enemy thirsts, give him drink. If he's hungry, give him food. For in so doing, you will reap coals of fire upon his head. That's where we get the expression, killing with kindness. It's pretty effective. God is far better suited at settling scores and righting wrongs than I am or you are. And King Jesus taught us that we should do exactly as he did. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It's much harder than the world's way, but it's better. King Jesus always calls us to better. So what's the lesson today? I know we've got to be done. Regarding Deborah and Barak and Jael, here's the lesson. One willing person can be used by God to accomplish mighty things, to win unthinkable victories, even to turn the tide in a culture storm. God plus one, there's some math for you. God plus one is always enough. Don't be afraid to be the one if God calls you. Regarding Deborah, thank God. Thank God for strong, wise, decisive, influential, powerful, godly women. You know, there's a lot of discussion in our culture about men and women. God has made men and women equals. That's clear in Scripture, but not equivalents. He makes us differently. He makes us male and female, often to do very different things, both in the world and in the church, even in the home and in the stadium as well. God's differentiation is not discrimination. It is artistic genius. Our culture is doing everything it can to cover that over. Quite often, the old hack is still true. If you want a job done right, give it to a woman. JL proves it. Deborah proves it. For Israel, Deborah was exactly the right woman at exactly the right time. So was JL, and you know, it may very well take a village, but the village needs a leader, and every leader needs willing followers, and every godly leader will be a willing follower of Jesus Christ. But you know, as we talk about leaders and judges and leadership, we need to remember that every human leader is ultimately flawed and broken, even Deborah. If they save, it is only for a season. You're going to do your homework for next week. You get in chapter 6, verse 1, again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So we got to remember, there is only one broken yet unbroken Savior who can actually save us from ourselves and save us forever. When it's time to call out, I suggest we call out to Him. As we pray today, I want to ask if you have called out to Him, if you know this only Savior who can save. And if you don't, that's a great thing that you need to think about today and start dealing with that and come talk to us about that if you need to know how. As we pray, we'll have elder in the congregation, an elder and a wife would come down to the front if you're here today. And they'll be here maybe to help you if that decision is on your heart, or maybe you're just fighting some really big battles in your life, and you could use the loving prayers of a shepherd. That's one of the greatest things and the greatest honors that our shepherds have. So let's bow together and let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this story, not because it's an Old West shootout. It's really exciting. Not because justice seems to be served so thoroughly in the end, but because it reminds us that it's all on you, Lord. This story, these battles would be hopeless, would be pointless if you were not the orchestrator, if you were not writing the end of the story. And so, Lord, today we give you glory and honor and praise as the God who always knows the end of the story and who can make it happen just exactly as it needs to. I thank you for Deborah, the kind of woman that she was, the kind of woman we see in so many different places and ways in this very church. I thank you for strong, wise, godly women. Where would our world be without them? And I pray that you encourage them as they fight the battle. And you help us men to know and not miss the fact of their strength and their wisdom. Thank you, Father, that you love us with a grace that seeks us out even when we ignore it, even when we don't deserve it. Thank you for being that kind of Father. It's in that scope and scale of victory that we cry out to you today, asking you to stay close and to stay near, to rescue us as a nation from evil that entangles us, to guide the footsteps of each one of even your followers in safety and surety. Help us to know where we stand and who we follow every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing together.
I'm gonna see a victory.
victory of Jesus.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, waccconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card there. You can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.